Our topic is focusing on the phrase, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And I invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to focus on the three angels' message that you've entrusted to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts as we focus on the theme of worshiping our Creator. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7, as we hone in on this phrase, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And as we noted in an earlier presentation, worship is going to be a central issue in the end of time. We are either going to be worshiping the beast, or we're going to be worshiping the Creator. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. There are four distinct phrases, four distinct components in the first angel's message, and the last component is a clarion call to worship the Creator. Scholars have noticed that this verse, specifically this phrase, is a direct allusion to another text in the Old Testament. So let's go to the second book of the Bible and see which phrase, which text this is going to in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. And the book of Revelation, two out of every three verses quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. This is at the heart of the Ten Commandments, and it's the only commandment that begins with the word remember. Incidentally, it's the one commandment that everyone tells you that we should forget. It's counterintuitive to me, isn't it? Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, the Ten Commandments written with God's own finger on tablets of stone. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 11 gives the why, or the ground, or the foundation for keeping the Sabbath. And it goes all the way back to creation. It says, for in 6 days. Why should we keep the Sabbath? Because in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea. On the screen, you will notice a verbal parallel between Exodus chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. On the screen, you'll see these four words that are in parallel. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which we just read. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 says, worship him who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. Do you see it? Four words, three nouns, one verb, exact same order. This is a direct reference to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Now, when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they are not only quoting the part that they reference, but the entire context. And you'll notice that in verse 11, it says, for in, what does your Bible say?
6 days.
For in 6 days. Now, Dr. John Baldwin, who's professor emeritus of theology from Andrews University Theological Seminary, indicates that the first angel's message, when it calls us to worship the Creator, it is also implying that God created the earth in 6 literal, contiguous, 24-hour periods that we experience today. The implication is that God's people are going to be called to give a message that is going to be the laughingstock of the entire scientific contemporary community. A 6-day literal creation is scoffed at and ridiculed today. And anyone that has a background in science looks at this idea of a 6-day creation and thinks, nonsense. Now, just in case you don't know what we believe, I want to read to you fundamental belief number 6, which was recently honed down to be more specific. Now, we always believe this, but it was honed down at our last general conference session. And I want to read to you fundamental belief number 6. You can look it up online just so you know that I'm not misquoting here. Fundamental belief number 6, God has revealed in Scripture the authentic and the historical account of his creative activity. He created the universe, and in a recent 6-day creation, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the 7th day. Thus, he established the Sabbath as a perpetual memorial of that work. And notice this part. He performed and completed during 6 literal days. That together with the Sabbath constitute the same unit of time that we call a week today. We as a community of faith hold to the belief that God created the earth in 6 literal contiguous days. And this message is not to go out with a soft or shy voice. It is to go out with a loud voice. A message that is the laughingstock of the entire scientific community. Has God ever wanted his people to deliver a message that has been the laughingstock of the contemporary community?
Yes.
The flood, the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and 23, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Incidentally, as the first angel's message was first being proclaimed in the 19th century, in July of 1844, Charles Darwin completed a 189 handwritten manuscript in 1844, summarizing his species theory. Scholars refer to it as Darwin's 1844 sketch. Thus, when Darwin, in his 1844 manuscript sketch, suggests that major biological forms developed over millions of years, God, in the same year, sends a special message to the world that he created basic life forms in 6 literal days, not millions of years. And here we are, proclaiming a message that implies a recent 6-day literal contiguous consecutive 24-hour period. There's another portion to this. Go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. And you'll see that there is a fascinating part of Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. The last part, it says, "Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, and the springs of water." That last part, the springs of water, is a diversion or a detour or different than what is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." But in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "He who made the heavens, the earth, and the springs of water." Why didn't it say, "and all that is in them," or say, "the sea and the springs and the lakes"? But it says, "and the springs of water." It's interesting, because John Baldwin references Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in which the first time the springs of water is mentioned. It's the flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs or the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened." Could it be that the fountains of water, the last part of "worship him who made heavens, earth, and sea," and the fountains of water, is calling us back to a literal global flood? A rational, logical explanation for the geologic column. John Baldwin says, "If we can properly interpret the concept fountains of water as pointing to the Genesis flood, the phrase constitutes still another divine endorsement of the historical reality of the biblical flood." Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. We see that three angels in Revelation chapter 14 are giving a global message, yet in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, we see three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. "For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." In the end of time, you have three angels in the midst of heaven, and yet in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, you see three unclean spirits like frogs, and in verse 14, it says they are the spirits of what? Demons. Now, what are demons? Demons are fallen angels. So in the end, you have three angels versus three angels. Three angels from heaven and three fallen angels with a different version of the gospel, a different version of creation and origins. One scholar states that the end time encounter between two groups of ideas will be the battle between the scriptures and perception, between reality as experienced by the five senses and ultimate reality as revealed by God Himself. The theory of evolution today is held as the only worldview that is scientifically viable. So much so that individuals within the Christian community of faith have endeavored to meld evolution with theism. Theistic evolution. The idea that God used evolution, the cycle of death and the survival of the fittest, to create. We'll come back to this idea in a moment, but we need to recognize that even Charles Darwin himself had some questions about his own theory. In 1861, 2 years after the publication of The Origin of Species, Darwin wrote a letter to his biologist Asa Gray saying that the eye to this day gives me a cold shudder. And he says, and I quote, "To suppose that the eye with all its contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration could have been formed by natural selection seems, I must freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. The belief that an organ as perfect as the eye could have been formed by natural selection is more than enough to stagger anyone. I'm sure you don't hear that in your biology classes. 2 years after the publication, he looks at the human eye and says that the idea that this came about by natural selection is absurd in the highest possible degree. The Bible indicates that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So here's the question. Why is a six-day creation essential to Adventist theology? Some people say it's not. Some people say that you can believe in theistic evolution and still be a Seventh-day Adventist. I want us to take a view of how different people have tried to incorporate science in Scripture. I have a degree in historical theology, and I remember one of my professors paused for a moment before he began his class and said, for this whole semester, you're going to be studying nothing but heresy. I thought to myself, I'm paying $3,000 for this class to study heresy. Well, at least he was upfront about it. One of the individuals that we studied was Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann said this, we cannot use electric lights and radios in the event of illness, avail ourselves of the modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder of the New Testament. In other words, we cannot live in the scientific age and read the Bible the same way. So he went down the list and went down a rational, logical conclusion. Every time something came up in Scripture that conflicted with science, he said we have to reinterpret it. In other words, it's a myth. So he went to the resurrection. Conflicts with science? It's a myth. The virgin birth? Conflicts with science? It's a myth. Every miracle in the Bible was reinterpreted as a myth, as an allegory. The six literal day creation is a myth. Now, I respectfully disagree with Rudolf Bultmann, but at least he was consistent. I remember in a previous congregation, I had an individual that had a problem with my sermon. Welcome to my world. And he approached me afterward and said, Pastor, I don't agree with you. This idea of a six literal day creation. And so he sat in my office and I said, hey, I want to sit down with you. I want to dialogue. I don't want to alienate you. Let's sit down and reason together. And he said, Pastor, I can't believe in a six-day literal creation. I said, why not? He said, because of science. And I asked him, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? He said, yes. I almost fell out of my chair. I said, on what basis? He said, on the basis of faith. I said, you mean to tell me that a virgin had a baby, and that baby is the Son of God? You want to talk about science? Evolution is a theory. How reproduction happens, it's a scientific fact and can be reproduced over and over and over again. Everyone knows that in order for human life to happen, it takes sperm and egg. And you mean to believe in that on the basis of faith? I said, you need to be consistent. If you're going to throw out Genesis 1 on the basis of science, you need to throw out the virgin birth. You need to throw out the resurrection. And you need to throw out every single miracle in the Bible that conflicts with science, just like Rudolf Bultmann did. You can't have your cake Anita too, and be selective. And the reason why some evangelicals cannot go down that route is because they're holding on to some heritage that they simply cannot emotionally deny. Later on, praise the Lord, that gentleman came back and said, "Pastor, I suppose if God can become human and a virgin can have a baby, he can create the earth in 6 literal days too." Praise his name. Rudolf Bultmann had this idea, and he carried it to its logical conclusion. Pannenberg, who was a contemporary of Rudolf Bultmann, countered Bultmann's theology and said, "Without the historical reality of the resurrection, the Christian religion is not a valid religion." And I'd like to do a version of what Pannenberg said. "Without the historical reality of a literal 6-day creation, Adventism is not a valid movement." I'm sorry. Or I'm not sorry. I make no apologies. If you are to go down the road of not believing in a literal 6-day creation, we cannot be seventh day Adventists. We're in the wrong movement, friends. It doesn't make any sense to be who we are. This strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Why is a literal 6-day creation essential to Adventist theology? Reason number one, the Sabbath. If you believe that the Sabbath is a memorial to creation, which happened in 6 literal days, but they are not really 6 literal days, there is no point in keeping the Sabbath. If it happened over millions and billions of years, why come every 7 days to memorialize something that did not happen in 6 days? It doesn't make any sense. Why not keep the Sabbath once every lifetime? That would be more analogical. If it happened over billions and eons of years, why every 7 days? There is no logic, no reason to this. And this is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 111. I encourage you to read it because the title of this chapter gives it away. It's entitled, "The Literal Week." Read it on a Sabbath afternoon. Here it is. "Like the Sabbath, the week originated at creation, and it has been preserved and brought down to us through Bible history. God himself measured off the first week as a sample for successive weeks to the close of time. Like every other, it consisted of 7 literal days. 6 days were employed in the work of creation upon the 7th. God rested, and he blessed this day and set it apart as a day of rest for man." And listen to this part. "But the assumption that the events of the first week required thousands upon thousands of years strikes directly at the foundation of the 4th commandment." There we have it. You do away with the 6-day creation, you do away with the Sabbath. There is no memorial to creation because it didn't happen the way that Genesis literally indicates. Why is a literal 6-day creation essential? Number one, the Sabbath. Number two, salvation. The whole theory of evolution is predicated on the idea that God used death as a means to an end. In other words, death was not the consequence of sin, it is actually part of God's creative process. So if you believe in the theory of evolution, you have to believe that death was prior to sin. It upends the whole narrative of the gospel story because the Bible indicates from a literal reading that death was the natural result of sin, but evolution teaches that sin was preceded by death. Not only that, death was the means through which God created. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, indicates that sin caused death. And Romans chapter 8, verse 20, indicates and implies that this is not only human death, but all death, animal death as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, indicates that Christ came to save us from death. So if you do away with this whole process, then Christ came for nothing. Why would he save us from death when he used death in the first place in the creative process? If death is indeed God's method in the process of creation, then why do we need saving from it? One person said, the origin of animal death as well as human death is linked exclusively to human sin, which means that human and animal death cannot be separated as consequences of sin. One other person said that an evolutionary worldview implies that salvation cannot mean returning to an original state, but must be conceived as perfection through the process of evolution. Evolution assumes that we're getting better. Salvation and Bible history indicates that we're getting worse and need to be restored. Reason number one, the Sabbath. Reason number two, salvation, and reason number three, our picture of God. If we believe that God used death in the creative process, we either believe that he's impotent or malevolent. In other words, he has a terrible character or he doesn't have the power to create instantly. It's one of those two. If he has the power and yet creates through a process of death, then we have to seriously question his character. If we believe that he's loving but cannot create instantly, we seriously have to question his ability. Holmes Royston indicates that the process of evolution is extraordinarily wasteful, cruel, filled with predation, selfishness, randomness, blindness, disaster, indifference, waste, struggle, suffering, and death. Philip Clayton says this, a God who allows countless billions of organisms to suffer and die, an entire species to be wiped out, either does not share the same sort of values we do or works in a world much more limited and indirectly than theologians have usually imagined. In other words, the geologic column, if interpreted as the product of millions of years of organic evolution guided by God, actually portrays the way Satan would develop life forms, not God. I've had the privilege of going to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. And as you go through the Holocaust Museum, you begin to see that not only were the Jews the target of Hitler's genocide, it was also the physically and the mentally handicapped. They were deemed as useless to society. And Adolf Hitler said, and I quote, war is the best time for the elimination of the incurably ill, i.e., the mentally and physically handicapped, because they are worthless to society. Doomed patients were transferred to six institutions in Germany and Australia, or Austria, where they were killed in specially constructed gas chambers. Handicapped infants and small children were also killed by injection with a deadly dose of drugs or by starvation. About 200,000 handicapped people were murdered between 1940 and 1945. From an evolutionary standpoint, what Hitler did makes sense. Because evolution assumes the survival of the fittest. And if you're useless to society, if you're not the cream of the crop, you need to go. And when you look at history, it's not a far jump from Charles Darwin to Friedrich Nietzsche, to Adolf Hitler. In other words, Charles Darwin's ideas are linked at the hip to eugenics and the idea of the master race. And the question is, whose or which race is the superior one? Hitler had his ideas, and it led to a political machine that we know as the Great Genocide of World War II. The literal six-day creation account testifies to God's goodness in the creative act. Now, here's a question that individuals have. What do I do when my faith conflicts with science? This is what very intelligent individuals have asked, and we as a community of faith are in the middle of a struggle intellectually as more and more of our young people and more of our members are getting graduate degrees, getting PhDs, getting master's degrees, because there is coming on the scene, even within our church today, this very question: how do we relate to a scientific idea that strikes at the very heart of what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists? How do we become intellectually responsible in believing in a six-day literal creation when the entire scientific community says, look, that's nonsense, there's not enough, quote, evidence pointing in that direction? And some of the young people that have engaged me, some of the millennials and Gen Xers, have said, Pastor, I cannot be intellectually have integrity and hold to what Seventh-day Adventists believe in Genesis 1. Am I supposed to turn off my brain and just hold to this idea? Well, there have been some recent developments in the scientific dialogue that has been taking place, and I have a book in my library. It's entitled The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. Now, this book is written by a gentleman by the name of Thomas Kuhn, who has his graduate degree, his PhD from Harvard University, and he wrote this book in 1962. And this book is esteemed, this is a write-up from Stanford University, this book is esteemed as perhaps the most influential book of the 20th century. Now, you may not have heard of this book, but have any of you heard of the term a paradigm shift? Oh, he invented it. He came up with the idea in this book, and it has pervaded society. And his account of the development of science held that science enjoys stable periods of stable growth, punctuated by revisionary revolutions. What does that mean? Revisionary revolutions. In other words, Thomas Kuhn has looked at the history of science and indicated that science is not static, it's dynamic. In other words, science itself changes over time. Let me give you an example of this. In 1686, Newton came up with the laws of motion, which were esteemed as the world view, and this held serve for 300 years. Newtonian physics. 300 years of domination in which no one questioned this idea, and if you did, you were esteemed as a fool. And yet, in 1905, Einstein came up with the theory of general relativity. And what he said was that Newtonian physics works on a certain level, but once you get to the quantum level, the fourth dimension, you have to throw Newtonian physics out the window. In other words, Newtonian physics does not work on the atomic level. You have to change paradigms. Now, what has just happened? There has been a major revolution that has said Newtonian physics does not work on the atomic level and the subatomic level. Thomas Kuhn has persuasively shown that some current teachers of science may not be correct, and that scientific paradigms should not be clung to too tightly, because just give it a matter of time and they will change. In this book, in the preface, it was fascinating. It was written by another author, and the author said, even though Thomas Kuhn did not mention it, the author boldly said, "What about evolution? Could it be, if time lasts long enough, even if evolution holds serve as the dominant worldview for 300 years, how do we know that another individual like Albert Einstein will come on the scene and say, look, there's new evidence, and it actually points to a six-day literal creation? In other words, science itself is changing. And I believe that God is the author of science. Amen? And I want to hold on to special revelation, specific revelation. And look, science may never come around, but I'm going to hold on to this, because when I get to heaven, science and scripture are going to harmonize perfectly. And by God's grace, call me a fool, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm going to hold on to this. Science may or may not come along, but this is what we are to stand on. Kuhn's book spawned an entire industry of commentary, interpretation, and exegesis. His emphasis essentially triggered a growth of a new academic discipline, the sociology of science, in which researchers began to examine scientific disciplines much as anthropologists studied exotic tribes, in which science was regarded not as a sacred, untouchable product of the Enlightenment, but as just another subculture. In other words, what Thomas Kuhn has done is said, look, science doesn't get a pass from criticism. Science doesn't get a pass from scrutiny, because science itself has changed over the years. The history of science shows an incredible list of cases where science has changed its views and replaced former theories. In 1953, Crick and Watson unraveled the architecture of DNA. In 1962, they would go on to win the Nobel Prize for Physiology. And what DNA has done is indicated that information was placed in the DNA structure. It begs to question, who put the information there? And so, this individual by the name of Crick believes that the bacteria, about 1 micron wide and 2 microns long, were packaged and put aboard. I couldn't believe this when I read this. Bacteria was packaged and put aboard a spaceship and sent to Earth. That was the genesis of how things began. It begs the question, where did the spaceship come from? I mean, here is an intelligent individual, a Nobel laureate, a scientist that is so allergic to a metaphysics that includes God. They would rather believe in a genesis that began with a spaceship that brought bacteria to planet Earth. Now, to me, that sounds a lot like faith. Matter of fact, it requires a lot more faith to me. Alvin Plantinga, a Christian philosopher, said this in his reflection on evolution. Evolution, and listen to this, has deep religious connections. Deep connections with how we understand ourselves at the most fundamental level, that evolution is by no means religiously or theologically neutral. It takes faith. Now, I want to be very clear. There's evidence on both sides. There's intelligent people on both sides. And what it comes down to is whose word are you going to take? See, God builds the bridge of evidence out, but it doesn't come all the way out. But it comes far out enough in order to make a rational, reasonable, intelligent jump. That's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. God calls us to faith that appeals to our reason. There's evidence on both sides. The question is, whose word are we going to take? In 1892, a German theologian wrote his famous Pact with Science. And he said this. His name was Friedrich Schleiermacher. A lot of these guys are German. And he said, the theologian should let rocks do their thing and let Christ do his thing. Now, what he's saying is that let science be science and let God be God. And I've heard this before. People have said, the Bible is not a science book. The Bible is not a commentary on origins. The Bible is not a commentary on biology, and so we need to let theology be theology and let God be God. Now, this is a very convenient posture to take because it is many times held by individuals that when there's a conflict between science and Scripture, they automatically go to Scripture and say, look, we need to come up with a different hermeneutic and interpret the Bible differently. And so they come to Genesis 1 and say, it's an allegory, it's a myth. It did not happen literally. Now, if we come up with this view of every time science conflicts with Scripture and every time assume that it's our understanding of Scripture, that is a very tenuous position to take. So here is the question in the end of time. Are we going to worship the beast, or are we going to worship the Creator? It's fascinating because in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, it says that these three unclean spirits like frogs are the spirits of demons. And the last part of verse 14 indicates that they are there to gather them to the great battle of God. Notice that the purpose of these three fallen angels is to gather people together. It's to coalesce. It's to merge all of the world religions together. And we are witnessing that convergence today. And it's an age in which truth is suppressed in the name of a false unity. And this false unity is forged together by a power that believes in an alternate view of how origins came about. I want to read this statement from Pope Benedict on July of 2007. He's the predecessor to Pope Francis. And listen to these words. Currently, I see in Germany, but also in the United States, a somewhat fierce debate raging between so-called creationism and evolution, presented, and listen to this, as they were mutually exclusive alternatives. Those who believe in the Creator would not be able to conceive of evolution, and those who support evolution would have to exclude God. This antithesis is absurd. Now, notice what he's saying. This idea that creation and evolution are exclusive is absurd. Because on the one hand, there are so many scientific proofs in favor of evolution, which appear to be reality we can see and enriches our knowledge of life and being as such. In other words, Pope Benedict is saying that we can hold to a worldview that melds evolution and creation together, i.e., theistic evolution. That is the model that is being held. A version of origins that God used evolution in the creative process. And notice that this power is at the helm of a certain type of convergence. Friends, it's not by accident that at the same time the beast power has a version of origins and a certain view of God, that God is calling his people to stand up boldly, but humbly, in love, and to proclaim with a loud voice to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. That in the midst of postmodernism and pluralism and every type of ism and the new convergence that is taking place worldwide, that God's people are going to give the trumpet a certain sound.
Amen.
Because this is not only talking about how God creates the earth, it's also talking about how he creates in you and me a clean heart.
Amen.
Amen. And I'm so glad that his recreative process in me doesn't take millions.
Amen.
Amen. And billions of years. And every time we celebrate the Sabbath, it is a memorial of that fact.
Amen.
Amen. That God created the earth, and God creates in me a clean heart. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God for his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our loving creator God that speaks worlds into existence. We thank you that your power is not impotent and that your character is not malevolent. We thank you that you are a God of love and all power, and we thank you that you are the author of science, and that when we get to heaven, that science and scripture will harmonize perfectly. Until then, keep us anchored on the rock, keep us steadfast in you, and help us to always be ready to speak the truth in love. For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
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 You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.